I think this really says what we're trying to say in this series and in this clinic today. So let me just read these words and then we'll go to prayer without any further comment. We walked alone together, my precious wife and I, nor learned to share our burdens, but only how to sigh. Our hearts, being knit in love, yearned for sweet communion. But it seemed that such a joy could not grace our union. The burdens that we carried seemed oft too much to bear. But no matter how we tried, we could not the trials share. The burdens served God's purpose to drive us to our knees. As we fellowshiped with Christ, He taught us by degrees. As His purpose for our lives began to come to pass, we saw that inner conflict had been our training class. The comfort that He gave us was ours to keep in store. Those who likewise walk alone find comfort at our door. We praise our precious Savior. In Him our life is found. Though we are ever failing, in Him doth grace abound. The fears that came between us were like a mighty tower, but Jesus made them tremble by His transforming power. And now we walk together in growing harmony. Our burdens become lighter when borne by me and thee. As we share from heart to heart, our love is fused with peace. As the years slip swiftly by, our joy but knows increase. Let's just ask God's blessing on our day, shall we? Heavenly Father, our hearts are filled today with love for You. We know that Your word is alive, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We know, Lord, that it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow. We know that it's the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And Father, we are faced today with the massive task of touching on things that are so near and dear to all of us. We know, Lord, that there's a lot to cover. There's a lot to be said. We would pray for alert minds. You said that if any of us lack wisdom, let us ask of God. And we would ask for that wisdom. We would ask that even today, as we open Your word, that we may have the joy, the opportunity, the thrill of just seeing Your Spirit work in our hearts and bring us to new levels of maturity as a result of being exposed to Your word. Father, we would ask that if there's anything in our lives that would in any way hinder, that right now You bring it to our attention. And then we would confess it. We would agree with You that that is sin, so that we might be filled with Your Spirit and by the Spirit be taught. We pray, Father, that Your hand then of blessing might be upon every person here. And we'll praise You in Christ's name. Amen. Not knowing exactly who would be here, and we do see some that perhaps we don't recognize, I thought it would be well, without going into any detail, to establish some presuppositions. Some of you would have some teaching behind you that would know, so you would know how we arrived at these conclusions. The others, I just ask that you simply search the Scriptures to see if these things be so. But rather than spending a lot of time laying a foundation, I just want to give to you some presuppositions. First of all, we believe the Bible is God-breathed. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we believe that it's alive and powerful, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces even dividing asunder soul and spirit, and that it's the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. We believe that His divine power, God's divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that's called us to glory and virtue. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And we believe also that He's given us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be sharers in common of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. We believe also that we have been positionally in Christ, delivered from the corruption of the world system, and that it's God's purpose to give each believer the experience that is in keeping with that position. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. We also believe that spiritual maturity is a process of growth, adding or supplying to our initial faith soul vigor, to soul vigor knowledge understood, to knowledge understood self-control, to self-control patient endurance, to patient endurance a life that corresponds with an understanding of the worth of God or godliness, to godliness rapport, phileo love, and to phileo love, unselfish love, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. We also believe that if these eight qualities that we've just mentioned are in you, that you will never be barren or unfruitful in progressing toward the full knowledge of Jesus Christ, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. We also believe that the lack of those things makes a person not only barren and unfruitful, but blind and spiritually short-sighted, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. We also believe the answer to man's dilemma is not human wisdom, but divine wisdom from above, James chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. We don't believe that the weapons of our warfare are carnal, but rather they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10:4. We do not believe that the solution to man's problems can be solved in the flesh, but spiritual solutions are the only adequate ones. Therefore, we reject theories of human behavior that espouse a humanistic worldview, but base the solutions to men's problems on the objective, irrefutable, infallible Word of Almighty God. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which bringeth forth its fruit in its season." Let me tell you a story. 5 years ago, a psychotherapist by the name of Dr. Richard Gantz was practicing psychotherapy at a mental hospital. And through a chain of circumstances, he was miraculously saved. At the time, he came to know Jesus Christ. He had a radical change in his thinking because he changed from a humanistic worldview to a divine viewpoint of man's need and man's problem. Dr. Gantz now is with the Christian Counselors Educational Foundation back in the Philadelphia area. But after he had been a Christian 8 months, he was given an assignment to talk with one of his patients, or one of the patients in the mental institution. He was told by the director of the institution that this fellow was a chronic undifferentiated schizophrenic. In fact, he was told that since the prognosis was so negative, that if he could get this man to speak one intelligible sentence, that they would consider the therapy successful. And so Dr. Gantz went to the man and began to talk with him, using an approach that is more biblical than the usual psychotherapy approaches. He brought the man to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The transformation of this schizophrenic was so dramatic that it was unbelievable. In fact, after his conversion, the patient was coherent, and he went about into the other rooms, not in a sort of an irrational way, but in a very logical, rational way, and began to talk with other patients and began to share his testimony of what Jesus Christ had done for him. They made the big mistake. He talked to the director of the institution and shared Christ with him. As a result, Dr. Gantz was fired. But at almost the same time, they released this man from the mental institution. And the reason Dr. Gantz was fired, obviously, is because they couldn't buy his method. They couldn't buy the fact that Jesus Christ is the answer to a man like that, but they could not deny the cure, for they released the man from the hospital. Well, now, Dr. Gantz lost contact with this man until recently, and they were having a session for pastors back at CCEF, and Dr. Gantz shared this story. And a pastor came up and said, "That man is in my church. Not only that, he's a student at Bible College and is becoming a very adept teacher of the Word of God. He's a man that has a very productive life, a very happy family, and he's doing just fine." Now, that story has just come to that conclusion. It's just been a matter of weeks since a letter came from CCEF and had this illustration in it. And the marvelous thing about this is that the Scripture says, without Him, without Christ, we can do a little bit? No. Without Christ, we can do nothing. And having given those presuppositions, let me just add this, that we don't pretend to try to meet the needs of people by any other method than the Word of God. Men's methods plain don't work. All they can do is provide a temporary balm for an illness that is ultimately going to be fatal. The marvelous thing about doctors of medicine is that they are willing to use radical techniques to save a life. And yet, the doctor that would put ointment on a cancer, hoping that it would relieve the pain and help the person forget the problem, would be sued for malpractice. If surgery is needed, then surgery is done. The Bible is called the sword of the Spirit. And it cuts deep. And yet it's the only method that God has given us to really meet the needs of people. So we don't pretend to counsel without Jesus Christ. Everything that we say must rest squarely upon the revealed Word of God. Whatever is done will be done by grace. Whatever is done will be done by the power of Christ's finished redemption. Whatever we do must be pastoral and biblical if we're to really help people. And so let's think in terms of where we're going in this regard. One of the great problems that we face is that the worldview of a humanistic, rationalistic, pagan society, this worldview has been so completely sold to the American public, to people at large, worldwide, literally, that in spite of its utter bankruptcy, in spite of its failure, in spite of the fact that it does not meet the needs of people, men still cling to it as the only answer. It's been proven that psychotherapy molded in the Freudian or the Rogerian or the Skinnerian framework just plain doesn't work. It fails to meet needs. It fails to solve problems. It only postpones the problems or makes them worse. The highest rate of suicides among professionals is in the area of psychologists and psychiatrists, and basically because they cannot solve their own problems and they're trying to help other people solve theirs. A psychotherapist by the name of Hans Esnick wrote an article called "The Inefficiency of Therapeutic Processes with Adult." And in this, they did 19 different studies involving over 7,000 people, a pretty good cross-section. And here's what he says, and I quote this. "In general, certain conclusions are possible from these data. They fail to prove that psychotherapy, Freudian or otherwise, facilitates the recovery of a neurotic patient. They show that roughly two-thirds of these 7,000 cases of neurotic patients will recover or improved to a marked extent within about 2 years of the onset of the illness, whether they're treated by psychotherapy or not. Which means, of course, if you're going to a psychiatrist, you have to evaluate whether you're willing to wait 2 years or whether you want to spend all that money. You know, because you're probably going to be okay in 2 years anyway. I mean, that's what the study showed. Now, we could waste a lot of time this morning just quoting facts like that, because we've got a notebook full of them. All you have to do is go to the library and pick up a copy of Psychology Today and read two or three of the articles, and you'll see the struggle going on in that field. Nobody's agreeing with anybody. Everybody thinks they've got an answer, and everybody else is disagreeing with him, and it's just a mass confusion out there. And while they're talking about all their theories and all the rest of it, people's needs are being met across this country by this book. A very typical example is Bill Gothard's seminars. Fascinating thing, you know. There have been reports recently from some people that say that after a seminar hits a city, that the psychologists are pressed with problems. Oh, everybody's running to the psychologist because they're so mixed up after Bill Gothard. You know, and the thing they don't realize is that they're proving precisely what Bill has said all along, that if you don't meet the issues, you can have worse problems, because to whom much is given, much is required. And when people are faced with their sin head on the way they are in a seminar, and they fail to meet God on those issues, sure, their problems are going to get worse. And the big problem is, you see, that the psychologists, by their own admission, honest men, and there are a bunch of them, writing in magazines like Psychology Today and various medical journals and so on, have frankly admitted. One man, not long ago, wrote an article printed up in a leading journal for psychologists. And he said that he'd been practicing psychotherapy for 20 years, and he said, I know of no one that I can really honestly say I've helped. All I've done is gotten rich. Now, you see, the problem is because the whole orientation is wrong, and as a result, you cannot meet the needs of people apart from the Scripture. So, when you read all those things, you have to come to the conclusion that God has a better idea. And I'm sure that that's the case. Let me just very quickly give you some things. John chapter 4, Christ said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And I would say that without question, Christ also has medicine for the soul that men don't know of. In Psalm 38, in verse 3, it says, there's no soundness of flesh because of anger. There's no rest in the bones because of sin. Remember in Mark chapter 5, verse 26, that there was a woman, and I always get a kick out of this. It says that she suffered many things of many physicians. She suffered many things of many physicians. Here she was, an incurable case, but she was a guinea pig for all the doctors of that day. They had all tried and they had all failed, but they were all continuing to try to see what they could do for her incurable disease. But she had to but come in contact with Jesus Christ, and her problem was solved. Christ has medicine beyond anything that man could have. And people will come to you, I'll guarantee you, as you make yourself available, people will come to you who have gone to various others and been given all kinds of non-biblical advice. Obviously, it didn't work or they wouldn't have come to you. When people call me on the phone, and we have so many of them, we just can't handle them all. Because of the priorities God has laid down, we can only take a limited amount of counseling. We have people that call constantly and say, we've gone to this psychologist, we've gone to that psychologist, and we just have to talk to you. So they come. And when they come into my office, one of the first things I want to know is, how do they stand? How do they feel about all the advice that didn't work? And you know, they have an automatic built-in self-defense mechanism. And you begin to give them biblical advice and they'll say, "Ah, but that's not what my psychiatrist said." Immediately. And I say right back to them without batting an eye, "Remember, your psychiatrist didn't help you. Only God can help you. Now, are you going to listen to him? Are you going to listen to God?" And see, that's the big question. Because so many people have gone to a lot of people for advice, and they've not found the solutions. They've not found the answers. And so therefore, you have to ask them a question. Are you here to play around and just judge one opinion against another? Or are you ready to come to the end of yourself, at the end of your tether, and ready for God's solution? So our basic conclusion from these presuppositions is that a personal, dynamic, growing relationship with Jesus Christ is the answer to the problems of men and women. In Psalm 67, in verse 2, it says, well, let's look at it. I think maybe we'll turn to a couple of these things. Psalm 67, in verse 2, "God be merciful unto us," verse 1 says, "and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving health among all nations." That really is our purpose today. We want his way to be known in the earth, and we want the world, all the nations of the world, to know that God has a saving health available. Psalm 147, verse 3 says, "He healeth the broken in heart. He bindeth up their wounds." Most of you are familiar with Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You ever notice the next two verses? Look at 3, 5, and 6 of the book of Proverbs. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil, and it shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones." Look over at Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15 in verse 4. "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life." Look at Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30 and verse 13. "Therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly and in an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of a potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare." See, God will bring people to the end of themselves. "So that there shall not be found in the bursting of it assured to take fire from the hearth or to take water out of the pit. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest," that is repentance, you see, "and peace with God, shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And yet you've refused that, yet you would not. But you say, 'No, for we will flee upon horses.' Therefore shall ye flee." You're going to go that way? God says, then go that way and run away. "And we will ride upon swift. Therefore shall those who pursue you be swift." All right, you run away from God, you're still going to get caught. You're going to get caught by your problems. They're going to pursue you. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of five shall you flee till you be left like a beacon upon the top of a mountain and like an ensign upon a hill. And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord God is a God of justice. Blessed are they that wait for him." See, the world will always be looking for a way opposite of what God has to offer. Look at Jeremiah. chapter 45. By the way, some of these verses are verses that you can use to really give hope to people from the Scriptures. These things were written, as we saw Sunday night, in order that we might have hope, and that's why he gave us the testimony of these things. Jeremiah 45, that's the wrong reference, sorry. I won't try to find it. It's got to be 46. But verse 11 of 46, because 46 deals with the nation of Egypt. Jeremiah is making a prophecy against Egypt. And you notice there in verse 11 it says, "Go up into Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain shalt thou use many medicines, for thou shalt not be cured." And God says, look, my judgment is going to come upon you, and you're going to try every trick in the book to get relief. You're not going to get it, because there's no cure in medicine. And then Psalm 119. A lot of things in that psalm, by the way. Incidentally, when you don't know where else to go in talking with somebody, start through Psalm 119. It's long. You got 176 verses, and you can just keep going until you find something, because I'll guarantee you'll find something for every problem in Psalm 119. Verse 24, it says this, "Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors." You know what the Hebrew says? The Hebrew says, "Men of my counselors." Thy testimonies are the men of my counselors. What are the testimonies of God? The testimonies of God are the illustrations in Scripture. Red lights and green lights. Things you should do and things you shouldn't do. Some people have some red, some green. You look at the life of David as an example, and you see a man who walked with God. You see him slaying Goliath, really trusting God for the impossible. You see him as an adulterer, as a murderer. You learn from David. The best illustrations in the world for meeting the needs of people are directly from Scripture. Thy testimonies are the men of my counsel. They become like case histories for us to learn in order that we might have counsel. Now, the Scripture does at least three things. First of all, it can be a preventative. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." It can be a preventative. And then it can be a curative. Psalm 107, verse 20, "He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions." Another curative verse. Is over. In fact, let's look at it. Let's take a moment. I think it's worthwhile. Let's look at Hosea 5. Hosea 5 and verse 13 says, "When Ephraim," which of course in this book is a reference to the 10 northern tribes in apostasy. Ephraim is referring not just to the tribe of Ephraim, but the fact that the whole 10 tribes are acting like Ephraim, and Ephraim is joined to his idols. So Ephraim here represents the 10 northern tribes. "When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah," which would be the two southern tribes, "Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb, yet could he not heal you and cure you of your wound." Isn't that interesting? He couldn't heal him. He went to the doctor. He went to the psychiatrist. He went wherever he could, you see. But you see, the problem was a sin problem. Therefore, they could not be cured by a man who was rich or a man who was famous or a man who had great power and prestige. He couldn't help them. That's the average person today faced with problems. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. "Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us." You want to find the culprit, then look to God. You've got a problem. God set in order the fact that when we violate his principles, we will have problems. Now you see, really, in that sense, God is at blame. I don't mean that in the sense you ought to blame God. But you see, God made the rules. Of course, you've got to realize God also made the rule called gravity. Most people don't play with that. I doubt very much, even with a humanistic viewpoint, if there are very many people who would go to the top of a 10-story building and say, God, I defy your law of gravity, I'm going to prove it wrong right now, and then jump. Of course, if they do jump, they prove it right. You can have a home situation. A wife is not submissive to her husband. God says, if that's true, if there's a role reversal or anything of that kind, there are going to be problems. So you try to do it some other way. Guess what? There are problems. And you say, what are you doing, God? And God says, I told you. Well, why don't you change it? Because that's a sovereign choice of a sovereign God. That's why. And therefore, a sovereign God says, this is the way it is. And it's not only that, but it's to your benefit. And because I love you, I will not change it. Because you only destroy yourself going the other way. God does not confuse us by having five different directions to go. He says, this is the way, walk ye in it. The path of the justice is shining light that shineth more and more unto a perfect day. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And he delighteth in his way. Scripture again and again points to the fact that God knows where he's going and all he says is follow. And the man or the woman that will follow him will find the solutions along the way to their problems. And those that say, no, I'm not going to follow, they fall by the wayside. So what he says here is, he hath torn, he will heal us, he hath smitten, he will bind us up. There's the promise of God for a nation that has become apostate. If they'll just turn to him, he has the solution, he has the answer. So it's preventative and it's curative and it's also restorative. God can bring us from where we were, not only heal us, but bring us from where we were and bring us even to the place where he says to the nation of Israel, if they'll turn to him, that he will restore the years of the locusts of Eden. He says, I sent famine because you sinned. You went into idolatry. All right? You lost your crops. But you see, the famine came, then the locusts came, and they ate of what was left over. But if you turn back to me, then not only will I give you a good crop this year, but I'll give you a bumper crop this year so that we restore the years of the locusts of Eden. You know, we're hoping for rain, more rain than we got last night for sure. Incidentally, we got the roof on just before it started raining last night. So if that isn't timing, I'll tell you, that's the great thing, you know. But nevertheless, we're hoping not just for some good rain this winter, but we're hoping for an abundance of rain. Why? Because we're drying up. And God promised the nation of Israel, all right, you've lost. In fact, they lost several crops. But when that happens, what I'm going to do is I'm going to restore those years. I'm going to give you a bumper crop such as you've never seen before. As a result, you're going to make up for lost time. I'm even willing to restore to that former place of usefulness. You think of the examples of that in Scripture. Look at a David. God says, here's a man after my own heart. David had to be restored before that would be true. Look at a man like Peter and see Christ's loving restoration of Peter and challenge to the ministry. Peter denied him. Peter had done, other than Judas, Peter had done the worst possible thing. Judas had betrayed him, so had Peter. Judas did it out of a heart of unbelief. Peter did it because of fear. But nevertheless, it was an awful thing that he did. And what did God do? Christ restored him. Peter, here's a ministry for you. I can trust you. And God does the same with each of these people. You know, some of you, I look out and see some of you, and I know some of you have had help by some right here at Valley Church. And the locusts had eaten a good many years. And the Lord's restored them and brought you to a place of usefulness. Remember again, restore such a one in spirit of meekness. What does restore mean? It means to mend so as to make useful again. Katartizo. To mend so as to make useful again. God is not interested in a patch-up job. He's not interested in just putting a patch here and a patch there. He wants to make a new garment. He can't put new wine in old wineskins. It'll burst them. Can't stand it. So God gives us not only the new wine, but the new wineskins, and restores. In Psalm 119, I told you, Psalm 119 is a good place to go. Verses 49 and 50, listen to these words. Remember thy word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort and my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. That is, thy word hath given me new life. Where there was death, there is life. The Bible, according to Samuel Bringle, is God's doctor's book to show people how to get rid of soul sickness. You must diligently consider its diagnosis of soul diseases and its methods of cure if you want soul health. Charles Spurgeon, remember, dear souls, if you are sick, that the medicine that is to reach your case is somewhere between the covers of this book. There is something in here for every sin-sick soul that seeks it. Jabez Burns, the Bible reveals the divine recipe for our salvation. It makes known the one great and infallible remedy. It announces the one physician, the one panacea for all moral diseases of mankind. Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote a weird tale of a professor who brewed a strange elixir. And when some drops of the mysterious fluid fell upon a stunted plant that was about to die, the plant sprang into new and luxuriant life. The Bible is like that strange elixir, for it has the power to revive a drooping heart, to lift a fallen soul, and to bring back a broken life. Dr. Joel Netherhood says there's only one medicine that can possibly help in connection with the great social crisis that grips our world right now. It's the medicine God furnishes in His Word, the Holy Bible. Here we meet Jesus, and there we have the opportunity to bow in faith before Him. Thy Word's a balm to heal the broken heart, new life and strength and zeal it doth impart. I've heard and seen the results of patients that are almost hopeless, not only mentally, but physically. And I've seen what just reading the Word of God can do for them. I sat by the bedside of a dying man not long ago, a number of years now, I guess. He had been actually unable to communicate with his family for several days. And because of the cancer that was literally eating the heart out of his life, we knew that he didn't have long to live. I went to his bedside to bring comfort to his family. But I felt burdened to just open the scriptures and begin to read. I knew this man loved the Word of God. As I began to read, for the first time in 3 days, the man began to flicker his eyes. He opened his eyes, and for about 10 minutes began to communicate very coherently with his family. We had just great fellowship together. And then he died. And I thought to myself at the time, I thought, you know, it's just a simple thing, that the Scripture, which has healing power, could actually bring back to life an individual in his dying moment long enough to bring him so he's able to communicate with his family. We shared with the men Wednesday night that one of our men got a call that a man was dying in the hospital, 84 years old, almost 85. We buried him on Thursday. But he went up to talk to him, and through an interpreter, because the man only spoke Spanish, through an interpreter, he led him to Christ. And the man who had no hope when he went into the hospital, they said a peace just spread over his face. And then he died. And the interesting thing is, the same man then began to talk with the daughter who had done the interpreting and her husband, and led them to the Lord on the spot too. And much to the surprise of the rest of the family, we had a biblical funeral rather than the funeral that you might expect a man like that to have. And we had the chance to share with people who perhaps had never heard the gospel the good, joyful news that this man had come to know Christ on his deathbed. God's word will meet the needs of people no matter what their state. But we have to be careful. And this is one reason why we meet here today. We have to be careful in regard to the word of God. We have to realize that zeal without knowledge will not do. We must know what the book says and what the book teaches, and be very, very careful that we do not give wrong medicine. A missionary told us one time of a time he was out in working in the Arabian area, and the camel on which he was riding stumbled. He was a missionary doctor, and the camel stumbled, and when he stumbled, he knocked loose a box that they had of medicines, various tablets of medicine, and they fell out on the sand, and they were all mixed up. And the doctor, being a wise man, thought, well, you know, I'm really not going to bother picking up that medicine, because I might get the wrong medicine in the wrong bottle and so on and so forth. So he just left it on the sand. And along came a quack doctor, one of the natives, and he had supposed himself to be a doctor anyway, and recognizing that this was medicine, he picked it up, put it in a bottle. And later on, the missionary happened to come upon this man, and he found out that he had been doling out this medicine to people. And he had the bottle marked in Arabic, assorted pills. And when someone came to him with a problem, then he gave him one of the assorted pills. And you know, some people treat the Word of God that way. I just give assorted pills. And they figure somehow or another that's going to work. But you see, even though the Bible contains a cure for every ill, we must know its content. And we must know God's view, not the world view, not the human view, but God's view of men and their problems. And then there's another problem too. There was a man who was a druggist, and he was a lazy sort of fellow. He bought a drugstore from another man who also was a druggist, and the man died shortly after. And this lazy druggist didn't take care of the place. In fact, when people came in, he would hunt around and see if he could find the particular medicine that was needed, and he had no cataloging system, and the thing got worse and worse and worse. And mainly he knew where the quinine and the camphor were, and he was able to dole those things out. He kept those handy. But other than that, for the most part, the man just didn't know where anything was, and the place was just a mess. Then one day, his son became very, very ill. And so he went to the doctor, and the doctor said, what's needed is, and he gave a particular kind of medicine. And this man knew that there was some of that medicine around. He'd seen it. And so he began to hunt, and he began to search. And just throwing things every which direction, he went through all of his medicines. And while he was looking, his son died. And you know, that's the way some people treat the Bible. Oh, sure, when there's an emergency, boy, you want a verse right now. Man, give me a verse. But you know, you search and search and search, and while you're searching, the patient dies. It's too late. I was thinking in terms of this with this fellow that was led to the Lord. It's too late to, when a man is laying on a deathbed dying, it's too late for you to find out how to win a soul to Christ. That's too late. When a person comes to you with a need and a problem, that's too late to find the answer to that. You have to search the Scriptures daily. You have to find out what the Scripture has to say. And so we're going to concentrate some attention upon some of those things that you should know and understand in order to help you in this regard. And one of the first things that we need to know is we need to have a biblical perspective of man himself. We need to understand man. We need to have in our minds, if you please, if you'll excuse the term, a little bit of biblical psychology. Now there's a lot of views of biblical psychology, and I don't know which one you may hold to, but personally I think that you're on safe ground if you stay away from theory and stick simply with what the Bible says. The Bible says that people are in one of two great hemispheres. They're either in Christ or they are in sin. God makes no other differentiation in that broad way. There's no halfway house. There's no halfway in between. A person is either in one or he is in the other. He that hath the Son of God hath life. He is in Christ. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And then, of course, is added those words, but the wrath of God abideth on him. 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies in wickedness. And then, of course, 1 John 5:19 also says, but we know that we are of God. You're either lying in wickedness or you are of God. Now, if an individual is in sin, Scripture makes very clear what his condition is. He's made up of body, soul, and spirit. And the spirit is dead. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. That verse says, you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. It's speaking of the past as far as those Ephesian believers were concerned. But that was their condition. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says, the God of peace sanctify you wholly, and may your whole body, soul, and spirit be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God makes it very clear that we have a body, we have a soul, we have a spirit. In fact, Ephesians 4:12 indicates that God makes a distinction that is often not made in the secular world, a distinction between the soul and the spirit. It is the Word of God that makes that distinction. Now listen, here's a trap that people fall into in the area of the theory of man. Since the Scripture claims that it is the instrument, the sword of the Spirit, that divides between soul and spirit, how can you expect to understand soul and spirit apart from what the Scripture teaches? It is the Scripture that makes this a distinction. And there are people that talk about the fact that man is dichotomous and trichotomous, and that man have a body and a soul. There are others that say that man has a spirit and has a body, but the soul is just another part of the spirit. There are all kinds of theories that float around. God says clearly that man has a body, a soul, and a spirit, and that the spirit is dead apart from the Spirit of God living in it. Original sin makes every person dead in his spirit. All right, now, let's look at these parts for just a moment and try to understand them a little bit. First of all, we have man's body, the soma, the Greek word, the physical body. And in this body, we have the appetites, we have the desire for pleasure. All of these things are involved. There are a couple of, well, actually three words that should fit in here. There's the word epithumia. Epithumia means desire, right? There's the desire. Now, the desires can be good, they can be bad. The same word is used concerning the desire of the Spirit of God as is used for the desires of the flesh. The good side of epithumia is where a person has a craving for food, as long as it's within reason and doesn't lead to gluttony. It's nothing wrong with being hungry. There's nothing wrong with feeling like you need sleep, this sort of thing, having a desire for sleep. Those are good desires. Bad desires, of course, get into the area of lust, into the area of gluttony, and all of the rest. And there has to be a balance. There has to be using the proper desires, but not allowing them to run rampant. We were never intended to be controlled by our own passions, our own desires. Then a word that some of the gals will recognize, hedone. We've been studying this a little bit in our study in James 4, because the word is used there. It says that wars and fightings come even of your lusts. And the word lust there is not epithumia, though that word is translated a little later in the same passage, lust. The word hedone means your pleasures. Pleasures. Hedonistic society we talk about. And that comes from the word hedone. And so it's the gratification of the lower nature of an individual. And then in addition, there is the S-A-R-X, translated flesh, in our Bibles. And it really is talking about the old sin nature. O-S-N, old sin nature. And the old sin nature, there are two sides, and you need to understand this. There are weaknesses, and there are strengths. Now, mind you, the strength of the old sin nature doesn't avail. It doesn't do any good as far as God is concerned, but it leads to self-righteousness. It's the good that man can do, and it leads to self-righteousness. And then the weakness, of course, leads to what would be evaluated by the rest of the world as wrong or as sin. The old sin nature, you know, it's not a sin for a man to help another person. A fellow that's by the side of the road needs help in his car, and a fellow gets out of his car and goes and helps him. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if he's doing it for himself, if he's not in a relationship with God, God doesn't count that as brownie points. God does not count. All our righteousnesses, the very best we can do, are as filthy rags. There's nothing in us to commend us to God, no matter what we did. We only do it from the strength of the old sin nature. But what happens when I do that for this guy in the flesh as an unbeliever? Then I begin to think, boy, God must really look good on me, because after all, I did something good. See? And we hope that the good will outweigh the bad. But God doesn't work that way, as you well know. All right, so the strength of the old sin nature leads to self-righteousness. The weakness of the old sin nature leads to things that men even evaluate as being wrong, murder and lying and things like that. And so the body then is in this relationship and has those physical type desires that come from the body. All right, then in addition, man has a soul. And the soul, or the psuche, is a very important part of him. Every soul has mind, emotions, will, conscience, self-consciousness. The mind with which we think, the emotions with which we feel, the will with which we decide, the conscience where we have a standard, maybe a wrong standard, but there's a standard there. Everybody has a conscience, though some consciences are subdued and covered over, yet everybody has a conscience, and that conscience can be revived. In every situation. Therefore, the conscience has a standard. Somewhere along the line, there is some sense of good and bad. It may be a wrong standard. We want to have a biblical standard as Christians, but it does have a standard. And self-consciousness is the part of man whereby he is aware of himself, that he's a person. Without that, he wouldn't know that he was a person. Like, I'm inclined to think that a dog doesn't know he's a dog, because he does not have a self-consciousness. He just exists like a dog. But he does not have an awareness because, first place, he does not have the same kind of intelligence. He does not have a soul. And he has instinct. And instinct is very strong. But he does not have a self-consciousness in the same way. He does everything by instinct rather than by consciousness. And self-consciousness is the means whereby we also, because we're aware of ourselves, we then are aware of other people as them being also real human beings like ourselves. It's with self-consciousness that Adam recognized Eve. If he hadn't had self-consciousness, he never could have recognized that she was a counterpart. You notice that it doesn't say anything about the animals. The animals didn't go around saying, hey, wait a minute, You know, I don't like the partner I got, you know, or something like that. No, they just operate on instinct. But it said very clearly that God saw it was not good that man dwell alone. Man was lonely. He had no real fellowship with the animal world. And so God built him a woman. When he saw the woman, he says, man, this is it. This is what I've been looking for. He knew it. And that comes from self-consciousness. All right? In addition to that, man has a spirit. And that spirit is dead. We don't have to give you a lot of scripture on that, but I'm sure you know that scripture over and over again refers to a man being dead spiritually. That means he's dead in his spirit. And that's a very important part in the understanding of man. And so you put it together, you have a composite. The composite then looks like this. The body, appetites, the desire for pleasure, the epithumia, the hedone, the sarx, with both its weaknesses and strengths, the soul, whereby we're able to rationalize, feel, decide, the norms and standards that we have, and awareness of self and others, and the spirit being dead. And the scripture calls this the natural man. Now, God created man to operate so that the control comes from the spirit. But you see, man's spirit is dead. Therefore, man operates from the soul. He operates on the basis of what he is able to rationalize. He operates on the basis of how he feels. He operates on the basis of his own will. What he thinks looks good, he will then decide to do. He makes choices. His norms and standards depends on his orientation. You know that there are some people, because of their parents having given them a high standard of morality, that they have a real keen sense of good and wrong, a good and bad, of right and wrong. And it's just because of their orientation. Wherever their standard is, there that is the thing that's established. Not a necessarily a biblical one, though it may be. Even an unbeliever can have a biblical standard as far as his conscience is concerned. Just depends on what he knows about God's point of view. And then also an awareness of self and others. And by the way, that also is the part of man whereby man can have an awareness of God. Though the man's awareness of God is a very, very limited thing, as we read in Romans chapter 1. And then the spirit, of course, is dead. So God calls this the natural man, the psukikos man. Psukikos from psuke. Psuke being the soul, the soulish man. If you haven't changed that in your Bible, 2 Corinthians 2:14, you ought to do that. Make a little circle. This is what I like to do. I like to make a circle around a word and bring it out to the margin, and then in the margin write, you know, a better translation of it. The natural man, natural doesn't quite say it. It's not the natural man. It's the soulish man, the man who operates from his soul. And God never intended that men operate from their soul. Now, incidentally, tomorrow morning I'm going to be talking about 2 Corinthians 2, where this is found, and explain that a little more fully, not from the standpoint of this series, because today we'll end this series, but from the standpoint of another little series that we're going to have on Sunday morning in relationship to the doctrine of illumination. And so we'll be talking about that on Sunday morning, but the idea of psukikos is not that he's natural, but rather, if you really want to be correct, he's sub-natural or sub-normal. He's intended to be the normal man. The normal man operates from his spirit, but he's sub-normal in every sense of the word. So the psukikos man is the man who is operating from his soul, the soulish individual. All right. Now, yes. I'm sorry. That's a mistake. It should be 1 Corinthians. Thank you very much. Okay, everybody's searching around in 2 Corinthians. Can't find it. There it is, 1 Corinthians. You know what? I'll tell you, I had it 1 Corinthians on my note and 2 Corinthians here, but I'll tell you, these gals that did these for me worked so hard that we're going to forgive them for a mistake now and then. Because we know, we're going to see later, that not as though I had already attained, either we're already perfect. But I follow after that which also I'm apprehended of Jesus Christ. So they were following after, and perfection will come later. All right. In any event, when you see this, you realize that when a person comes to you as an unbeliever, you begin with some real knowledge about that person. You don't begin, now you meet him, first time you met him, but before you even, he may not know much about you, but you know a lot about him. Because God has told you how this guy is thinking and how he's operating. If he doesn't know Jesus Christ, you know he's in sin. That's one thing. Maybe I'll put this up for you here. Let you get ahead of me a little bit. If he doesn't know Jesus Christ, you know he's in sin. If he doesn't know Jesus Christ, you know that the desires and the pleasures, the things that give him pleasure, affect drastically all of his thinking, all of his feeling, all of his deciding, and they determine what's the standard of his life. You know that he lives on the basis of what will give him the most personal gratification. That basically, some people are gratified by doing good. Some people are gratified by doing evil. But the thing that motivates this guy is, what pleases me? All right? We know he's totally depraved. We know that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We know according to Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 and Romans 3 that there's none that doeth good, no, not one. There are none that seeketh after God. There's none righteous, none, no, not one. We know that he is involved in the self-defeating patterns of life. We know that what he does, that the easiest patterns of living are the ones that are going to cause him hurt. You know that in advance. You know that from, for instance, look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now watch the pattern here. In which in times past, before you were Christians, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we had our manner of life, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. That's a description of man, where he is. And every unbeliever you meet is in that pattern. No matter what you may see to the contrary, every one of them is in the same boat. They are all headed on a downward course. And they ultimately will come, and see, there are some people that are hypocritical, and they are trying to pretend, they're trying to live up to a standard that they really can't keep anyway. And the result is that they're being more and more frustrated inside, and you may not see it on the outside. All you see is what they do good. You don't see the frustration, but you can know the frustration is there. A lot of times when I'm witnessing to a person, I'll just tell him, you know, I think I can understand just about what's going on in your mind, what's going on in your heart. And then I'll start telling him some of this. And the guy will look at me in amazement because he knows that I hardly know him. You know, it's my grandfather was quite a good soul winner. He had instant rapport with everybody. We'd drive into a gas station on a trip, and Grandpa would get out of the car, and before the car was filled with gas, this guy at the gas station was telling him all his problems. It was the most amazing thing, but it was beautiful to see him operate because he just assumed already the guy was an unbeliever, and so he already knew these things about him. So he'd start telling the guy about his problems, about the problems he knew he was having. And before long, the guy's coming back with, hey, you're right, and this happened too, and this, and this, and this, you know, and he was able to win him to the Lord. It's amazing, amazing gift. And you can develop that gift as you see what Scripture says about the unbeliever. And then, of course, the old sin nature. We know he has an old sin nature. Now, he may respond to the good side, the strength, or the weakness. But either way, it's self-defeating too. There's a self-righteousness that'll develop on one hand. There is that corrupt life that develops on the other hand. And any help that you may give to an individual like this, apart from pointing him to Christ, is futile. It's futile. Now, I want to say this. I have the desire, just, you know, God has the desire that not any should perish. That's his will. But some will perish because they choose to. And you have to sometimes work years and love a person and work with him in order to bring him ultimately to the place where he'll surrender to Jesus Christ. Don't be impatient. But don't get discouraged either, because there are some people who will flatly refuse and will not come to the Savior. There will be people like that. So don't get discouraged. Keep working. Keep praying. Keep ministering. But don't get discouraged. But remember that any help that you give apart from pointing him to Christ is futile. Because you may be able to solve his problem temporarily, but you cannot solve his real problem. His real problem is the hemisphere in which he lives, which is in sin. You might be interested in knowing this, that what God does, I think it's important to realize what God does. What did I do? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. That's what I get for never looking behind me, always looking forward. Pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, you know? Yes, sir. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for it. All right. Now, again, let's quickly review. Here is the old sin nature and the desires of the heart. Here the mind, emotion, will, conscience, and self-consciousness are involved. And here is the spirit which is dead. I said a moment ago that God always operates from the spirit. God does not operate from the soul. God does not try to reach man primarily on a rational level or even a volitional level with the will or even changing his norms and standards. That's not his first thrust. What God does is very simple. The Holy Spirit enters the human spirit, which is dead, not to indwell, but to come and convict. He comes in conviction. This becomes the conviction center. The Holy Spirit comes to use this as headquarters to get at that man. Now, what he does is he, with conviction, he moves then into the soul of the individual. This really helps you understand the psychology of winning a person to Christ. Because you're going to know, I can tell you precisely what the Holy Spirit's going to tell him. Every time. Three things. I'll give them to you in a minute. By using these three things, the Holy Spirit affects the man's mind and tries to bring him to the place where it makes sense to him. He goes to the emotions so that the person recognizes an emptiness. He goes to the area of the will so that the individual will make a choice. And he will make a choice. Hopefully the right choice. He reveals in this way a new standard of righteousness. And then he gives an intense awareness of God. Now, a lot of people that you win to Christ, as the Holy Spirit begins his operation with these three things that he does, that I'll tell you about in a minute, the Holy Spirit uses these three things and zeroes in on a person, and all of a sudden, you know, the person will have an awareness of God. And it's fascinating because meanwhile, the old sin nature is on the other hand, and the old sin nature says, boy, that's all you need. See, that'll solve your problem, just an awareness of God. You've got and you ever have people come and they say, oh, no, I haven't accepted Christ as my Savior, but I've just got this new awareness of God. And the old sin nature is saying, just fall short of that. Don't let God interrupt your life. Just revel in this new awareness. So all the time that the Holy Spirit is convicting, the old sin nature is being counterproductive. You see, whereas the Holy Spirit's trying to make this thing make sense, from the old sin nature, there is the attempt to compare it with rationalization. It doesn't seem reasonable to the human thinking, and the man still has human thinking. It somehow just doesn't feel right. That may be true historically. Christ died and rose from the grave, and you may be able to prove it, but it just doesn't feel right. All right? Again, the matter of choice comes into this. The old sin nature is saying, choose this way. God's saying, choose this way. And it's no wonder that people become a little schizophrenic in that they're torn between these two choices. Now, the easy thing to do for them is to go their own way, but that's the destructive thing. The hard thing is to go God's way, but that's the rebuilding thing, the thing that will give them life. And then, the old sin nature is saying, you know, the old norms and standards are perfectly okay. You're a good person, aren't you? Sure, you're a good person. And your standards are higher than most people. So the old sin nature is given this garbage. And then telling them, as I said a moment ago, telling them that, hey, there's an awareness of God. That's enough. You know, that's all that needs to be is just this awareness of God. Boy, you hear that an awful lot. Okay, so now there are three things that the Holy Spirit does. The Scripture says very clearly in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, these words. Let's turn to it. Got to make sure you write down somewhere that these three things are involved. Now, God never promised. God never, yes. Pardon me? Yeah, I put this over so you wouldn't see it. All of a sudden it got dark. Okay, see, nobody trusts me anymore after what I pulled before. Okay. All right, John 16. Now, mind you, God gives us bits and pieces of what God has done historically in the hearts and lives of people. And God will sometimes supersede these three things. There are times that God will operate beyond this. And God does this on occasion. But the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is laid out clearly here for us. It says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient, that is, sum fero means to your advantage, to your profit. It is to your profit for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Absolutely essential that Christ enter into his session, enter into his advocatory ministry in the heavenlies before the Holy Spirit could come. That's why the Holy Spirit did not come until after 10 days after the resurrection, or 10 days after the ascension, 50 days after the resurrection. Christ had to be in session. And when I say in session, I simply mean that he had to be involved in the ministry of intercession at the right hand of the throne of God. So the Holy Spirit could not come until that was done. That is in the sense in which he comes today. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. 10 days after his ascension, he sent the Holy Spirit unto them. And when he has come, here's what he's going to do. He will reprove. The word reprove is in L and echo. L and echo. It means actually to convict or to rebuke. What will he do? He will convict the world of three things. Of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And right away, I can hear Mr. Average Person saying, oh yeah, sure, sin, that's such a big problem. So he's going to convict of sin. That doesn't help me a bit. But you know something? Very clearly in this text, it tells us precisely what sin. He does not convict of the fact that a fellow has killed somebody. He does not convict of the fact that a person has gone out and robbed a store. He doesn't convict a man of wife beating. That's not what he's talking about when he says sin. He's talking about the biggie. He's talking about the big sin. What's the big sin? Where does he center his attention? Next verse. Of sin, because they believe not in me. That is sin. He convicts of sin because they believe not in me. What's the sin that he convicts of? The fact that he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. Secondly, of righteousness. Because I go to my Father and you see me no more. There is the conviction of a righteous standard. In fact, God will give a man such an intense view of a righteous standard that man will realize that his own standard is not big enough. He will present to this man, this is the way he operates. And that's why if you cooperate with this, you'll be able to win souls to Christ. Because the Holy Spirit's working at it. All you have to do is cooperate. When you lead a person to Christ, you know, you really don't do anything except cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And so you cooperate by giving him the information that the Holy Spirit is already giving him from the inside. You give it to him from the outside. You tell him, you know what your problem is really? Is you don't believe in Jesus Christ. And you know, Jesus Christ is the perfect God-man. He's seated at the right hand of the Father simply because of the perfections that were accepted by God as he died on the cross. And you know, you can tell him that it's that perfection that God demands, or you can't get into heaven. That's what he demands, perfect. The guy says, I can't be perfect. See what's happening? The Holy Spirit's speaking to him. He says, I can't be perfect. It's too late for me. I've already goofed once. And you say to him, but that's the standard. Well, then he says, there's no hope for me. Ah, that's right, except for one thing. He who knew no sin became sin for us on our behalf, for our benefit, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God took all of your sin, put it on the person of Christ. He died and paid the penalty for your sin. He takes all of the righteousness of Christ, credits to your account. It's available. Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, because the prince of the world is judged. The Holy Spirit is telling this guy, you're liable for judgment if you follow Satan. And he'll give that man, even though he may be a Satan worshiper, he'll give him a sense of the judgment of Satan and the fact that to follow Satan leads the same way. That's why some people have this horrible, awful picture of hell in a dream or something like that. And that's not a vision. That's their own conviction by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is pressing on their mind the fact of the awfulness of judgment and the fact that Satan is very, very present there. And so God will, you can count on this, God will convict this way. And again, you've got to lead a person to the place that he realizes that he needs Jesus Christ. And the only way you're going to do that is by cooperating with the Holy Spirit in this way. Let me suggest an assignment. Work out a strategy. I don't care what you do, any kind. Work out a strategy for evangelism that you'll be comfortable with. Four spiritual laws, fine. You notice the four spiritual laws cooperate with this idea. The ABCs, accept, believe, confess. The CBAs, the confess that Jesus Christ died, believe, and accept. The evangelism explosion concept. Some of those are pat answers that they give. But work out your own strategy. What are you comfortable with cooperating with these things? Utilizing these three areas of conviction. And then begin to pray specifically for people that you know that don't know Jesus Christ. That the Holy Spirit will move in and bring conviction in this area. Particularly people that are having conflicts because they're having second thoughts about the success of the way they're going. So they're prime targets. All right, now that's the one hemisphere. Probably most of the people that you'll deal with will be in the second hemisphere. This hemisphere of being in the sun. That is, they are Christians. There are a lot of Christians that have problems. He that hath the Son hath life. You hath he quickened. Now we have body, soul, and spirit, and the spirit is very much alive. And you read that a little more in 1 John 5, 19 and 20. We know that we are of God, and we know the Son of God is come, and hath given unto us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. All right, so now we have a whole new picture. We have the body. Again, the body now, though, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. again, the old sin nature will operate. Again, we have epithumia. Again, we have the idea of hedone, although it's not perhaps as pronounced, because now we have the Holy Spirit using our body as an abode. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, the purpose of the body is to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are Christ's. And the soul gets caught in the squeeze, obviously. But the glorification comes primarily in the spirit and the body. Control from the spirit, the body, of course, being the final outlet of it, passing through the soul. Temple of the Holy Spirit versus the old sin nature. Pleasing God versus pleasing self. God's glory versus self-glory. And God will not share his glory with another. We know that in whatever we do, in word or deed or eating or drinking or any of these things, whatever you do, you're to do all to the glory of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 13 tells us we're to yield our bodies as instruments of righteousness, not as instruments of unrighteousness. Our body is an instrument, but it's to be an instrument of righteousness, not unrighteousness. And we see this conflict defined very clearly in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, you shall never, never fulfill the lust of the flesh. The double negative in that text. And then, of course, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, 27, he said, I bring my body under. He says, I beat it black and blue. That's the word. I beat my body black and blue. Why? Lest when I preach to others, I myself should be found not passing the test, not qualified for reward, not speaking of salvation. But he didn't want to be disqualified, so he kept his body disciplined. Now, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, you have the old sin nature with, again, its weaknesses and strengths. The weakness, the strength, and self-righteousness and sin. And then you have the good and the bad appetites. The good and the bad appetites are still there. And so therefore, the body is in that condition. All right? The soul. Man's soul, then, God more and more wants us to have the mind of Christ. He more and more wants us to have empathy with one another. That's not a matter of operating from the standpoint of your empathy. But it's a matter of your empathy being present, caring, in other words. Then the will of God should be the predominant thing. Should be. And biblical standards in the conscience. And then, of course, an intense awareness of God and others. Even to the subjection of an awareness of ourself. We always have an awareness of ourself. But these things take the precedence. That, then, would be the soul of an individual. And then the spirit of an individual. You hath he made alive. You hath he quickened. Now, in the spirit, we have a control center. And, of course, you know all the scripture verses that talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We won't take time to go into that. But Christ, by his Spirit, dwells in you. And that, of course, is the key. All right? Then we have this composite. The body, the soul, the spirit. We're in the Son. The believer is a child of God. Now, we know something about every believer. Just like we know something about every unbeliever. We know something about every believer. These things are precise. We know that every believer is positionally perfect in Christ. At the same time, he's indwelt by the Spirit of God. By the way, let me give you some verses very quickly. He's positionally perfect in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1. He's indwelt by the Spirit of God, 1 John 3:24. He has an old sin nature, Galatians chapter 5, the latter part of that chapter. The Spirit is in conflict with the old sin nature for the control of the soul and the body, so that Galatians 5 says you cannot do the things that you would. You can't just lay back and call it quits. It's going to, because you're going to fall short. All right? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We know that from Jeremiah 17:9. He still has a wicked propensity in his heart. We know that the easiest patterns of living are still self-defeating patterns. We know that. But we know that now there's a difference. He can grasp spiritual truth.